On this day of Pentecost, it's fitting that we review a few elements of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 4 of Acts 1. Christ was assembled together with the disciples, a total of about 120, a very small group, a little more than we have here today, probably. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Immersed in the Holy Spirit, baptized with it, filled with it. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" This was the broken record question of the disciples. And of course, at times we ask the same question, when is Jesus going to return and establish his kingdom? And it's been 2,000 years. Now, that's a very important event in our lives and in the life of the world, if you will, and in God's plan. But nonetheless, there are many important things that need to be done, even as Christ was noting here for his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it is not time now for me to establish the kingdom. And verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And at another point, Christ himself said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. Only my Father does. But we are persistent, are we not, in asking the question and wondering. Now back to what was more important to Christ at that moment. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And of course, the disciples, the 120 or the 12 apostles, if you will, once they replaced Judas, were successful in proclaiming that message to the known world at that time, but there was yet much more of the world, and much more time beyond that. We are now 2,000 years after this event. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There was no elevator, but up he went. And they remained standing. And as all of us probably would have done, they steadfastly looked toward the heavens as he went up. And they were standing there looking up. And the angel came and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And in a sense, I think we have to be aware as disciples today that we could do the same thing, be so busy wondering when Christ is going to return that we're not actively doing what Christ wants us to do, or specifically what he instructed his disciples to do as the day of Pentecost approached. That same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He'll come back. But meanwhile, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. And of course, they went and they waited. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together in one place. And of course, we all know the story, and Mr. Kylo referred to it yesterday. The room in which they were all gathered was suddenly filled with the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. It filled the whole house, verse 2 of chapter 2. Divided tongues of fire appeared on their heads. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages. Those who were gathered to observe the day of Pentecost there in 31 AD in Jerusalem heard the disciples speak, specifically Peter, as he gave his sermon on that day in their own language, It was like the United Nations without headsets, no translation necessary. God took care of all of that. It was a type of what is going to happen when God's Spirit is poured out upon what? All flesh. And the whole world will be transformed. Satan will be bound. He will not be broadcasting any longer, not affecting the lives of human beings. And God's Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. The transformation will be unbelievable, undeniable, and incredible, just as it was here. Thousands were converted. The disciples were all together. They were sharing whatever they had. They were excited. They were enthusiastic. They were energized. They were ready to take on anyone and anything. They were breaking out of jail. They were healing people. All kinds of things were happening, weren't they? Can you imagine how exciting that must have been? And I wonder at times, if we consider carefully the nature of the church today and the fact that we do have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as Mr. Kylo was bringing out yesterday, why don't we have many of these miracles occurring now? What is the difference between now and then? And what can we learn from this day of Pentecost that may answer that question, at least to a certain extent? I do not claim to have all the answers, but perhaps you've wondered as well. Because at times it may not seem as though the same Spirit is among us today that was there on that first day of Pentecost. We don't see the dramatic manifestations of the Spirit that were evident at that time, in that day, as the New Testament church was founded. And of course, later, as history tells us, and as the decades rolled on, eventually the church went into captivity. There were many issues and problems in the New Testament church, but this initial founding was an exciting, unifying, dynamic, and powerful time. But they too had their challenges and their issues as time went on, and they were not able to hold on, if you will, to the same level of enthusiasm and excitement from Ananias and Sapphira, to issues over circumcision, to other problems and difficulties. We all know the list. But I want to focus for a moment on the dynamic miracles and the energy and excitement that must have been there with the disciples on that first day of Pentecost, or day of Pentecost, I should say, 31 AD. And as you think about that, and the dramatic transformation that occurred in the lives of those disciples, after Christ's death, the disciples were in hiding for fear of losing their own lives. They were hesitant to believe that he had even been resurrected from the dead. And Thomas made the bold statement and actually was able to receive the testimony that he demanded before he would believe. He was able to touch Christ's wounds. And even here at the ascension, the disciples had questions about, is this what's going to happen next? And he told them, go and wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and you will be filled with power. Now, is there any doubt that we are filled with that same power, that we have access to that same power? Of course we do. Is the manifestation the same today as it was then? I don't think so. I haven't seen it. If you have, come talk to me afterwards. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. You know, I wonder if this wasn't an example of the power of God's Holy Spirit to accelerate spiritual growth and to give a level of maturity and insight and dynamic power to the 12 apostles in particular that enabled them to brave the circumstances and preach the gospel with power under very difficult circumstances. And was this an opportunity for God to found the New Testament church in a very powerful and dynamic way? It got started here. But Christ said His church would never die. It's the church He's building, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We are part of that building. And that process is still going on. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, I'd like to point out a principle here that I think might give us a hint as to how we might address the question that I raised regarding the lack of those same events, generally speaking, in our lives today. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, if you're like me, you read this verse and you tell yourself, "That's right. That's exactly the way it is." But deep down, do I really believe that? Do I really give honor to people who are slow to anger and rule their spirit? Do I really care about that? Am I more impressed with someone who rules their spirit or who rules the United States of America or some other kingdom or some other power? You know, Napoleon was a great conqueror, a great leader. There are many great leaders down through the centuries, and history is replete with them, and we give honor to them. We name cities after them. We build monuments to them. We honor them for their great achievements. But I honestly wonder sometimes if we as Christians recognize how important it is to rule our spirit. And if we aren't impressed with or more impressed, I should say, with miracles and dramatic manifestations of the Spirit, then we are impressed by the need for us to control our spirit and to subdue our anger and to subject ourselves to the power of the indwelling nature of God via His Spirit in each of us. You know, there's an interesting phrase used in the Scripture, and I'd like to focus on it this morning in the sermon. It's found in many places, but I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." Walk in the Spirit. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he goes on, of course, to explain the works of the flesh and also the what? Fruit of the Spirit. But I'm going to focus this morning's sermon on this concept of walking in the Spirit. What does it mean? And how important is it that we focus on this aspect of God's indwelling power, His Holy Spirit within us, especially on this day of Pentecost? For you know it is God's intention to bring many sons to glory. We all know that. And as first fruits, we will have the unique privilege and opportunity to be involved in that process, won't we? In a sense, God is bringing us to glory now by giving us an opportunity to bring our spirit into submission, to be filled with His Spirit, and to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the light, even though we are surrounded by darkness. This is our training ground. This is our time to prove ourselves. Judgment begins at the house of God. And here we are on the day of Pentecost, and I hope that as we consider the day and consider this concept of walking in the Spirit, we will realize the dramatic miracles that are taking place in our lives as we walk in the Spirit day in and day out and prepare for the coming of the kingdom of God and prepare to assist and work with Jesus Christ in bringing more sons to glory. For indeed Christ and the Father have called us as first fruits to prepare us as sons for the glorious opportunity that awaits us. So let's explore this concept of walking in the Spirit. Stay with me in Galatians for the second portion of verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we all know there's a spirit in us, a spirit in man. We all know that there is a carnal nature in us, and that it is God's desire for us to reject that carnal nature, that human spirit, and embrace the Holy Spirit, His nature, that was breathed into us, that we were immersed in, if you will, by water baptism and the laying out of hands. It all began there, didn't it? We received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And now walking in the Spirit means that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there is a tug of war, as Paul basically described it, as we all know. There's the downward pull of our flesh, the carnal mind that is enmity against God, does not want to be subject to His laws. There's that tug going on, and it happens regularly. Sometimes we're more aware of it than others. At times our adversary clouds the issue and makes it difficult for us to determine what is light and what is darkness. In fact, he likes to call evil good and good evil, and sometimes we are led astray. Sometimes we do not walk in the light. Sometimes we fail to walk in the Spirit, and we are drawn away on another path. The metaphor is used many times in Scripture, and we're going to explore several of them this morning. Moving down to verse 24 of Galatians 5. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And one wishes it were that easy. One knife stroke and it's finished. It's a constant effort, isn't it? We have to constantly be aware of the need to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and replace those passions and desires for fleshly things for passions and desires for things spiritual. It is a transformational process, and it takes a lifetime. And it is a marvelous thing to consider as we look at this day of Pentecost. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if we have crucified our flesh, if we have put ourselves in that watery grave, if we are now alive in the Spirit as we came up out of the water and received the power of God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, if indeed we live in the Spirit, then let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. It is not enough to simply have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You and I must walk in the Spirit. And just as we walk so many different places and use our legs to transport us all over the place, right? Our lives are like a walk. And in fact, in our infancy, it takes us, what, 9 to 12 months to walk, right? We don't come out of the womb walking. Some of you might have been child prodigies and just started walking right away and doing math problems and driving cars. But that's the rarity, isn't it? No, it takes us a long time. Why can a little calf struggle and get on its feet and walk around and do all kinds of things, and it takes us a long time? We are so dependent on our parents. It takes us time to develop language skills and a thought process. Now, we can cry. We can sleep. Our eliminative system works very well. We can do all of those things, but the more mature things are obviously more mature, and we need to mature in these things. And I wonder if our spiritual life isn't much the same. And as we walk in the Spirit, as we begin our walk in the Spirit, It's as though we were little children spiritually, even as Paul referred to the Corinthians. We are beginning to walk. We are learning to walk. We are fed with milk, and then we progress to meat, and we grow, and we mature, and we expand our horizons, and we are able to walk more fully in the Spirit and reject pathways that lead us in another direction. And that temptation, of course, is always there. Once again, Paul tells the Galatians, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is not walking in the Spirit. And just as we all have to be careful, I know the older I get, the more careful I have to be. Where am I walking? Is there a slight ridge anywhere? Will my lazy feet pick it up, and will I go down like a sack of potatoes? You have to watch where you're walking. And of course, there are many metaphors used in the Scripture in relationship to this subject. We're going to explore them this afternoon. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. This morning, I'm sorry. It'll be afternoon shortly. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Once again, it's a challenge every day. Putting one foot in front of the other spiritually, walking in the Spirit and avoiding stepping toward the flesh. To keep walking in the Spirit. And we are not to walk in the flesh, but of course to walk in the Spirit. In verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And to make progress in that regard and to walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh is, of course, our lifelong goal, our spiritual objective, until we become Spirit and inherit the kingdom of God. It's really a marvelous metaphor to show us how the Spirit works in our lives. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And in this world, it's easy to put our minds on physical things. The internet is a very attractive means of focusing our time and attention and our desires on physical things. And all the things that we see around us, all the things we have access to, it's not always easy to focus on the things of the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. In verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And as God has designed it, it's not a simple switch. I'm going to be spiritually minded today, so the switch is in the up position. And I'm not ever going to change the switch. It's not a switch. It's a slow process. And we are involved in that process along with the Spirit, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We resist the law of God. And you know, that initial resistance has been overcome as we repent and come to baptism. But our adversary does not give up. And we have multiple opportunities down through the years for him to tempt us, to cause us to consider the things of the flesh, and to let that enmity that we have as a natural part of our being, even after our baptism, let that enmity, that friction, that tension, that disagreement begin to manifest itself and cause us to walk in another way. So we have to constantly consider where we are walking and what steps we are taking and in what direction and what fruit are we bearing, etc., etc. And it's easy to assume that, no, we are now in the Spirit. We have crucified the flesh entirely, and we cannot be tempted by any of those things. And that's exactly what Satan would like us to believe. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And yes, we are still in the flesh literally, and we are still challenged by our flesh spiritually. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we have begun the process of shedding the flesh and embracing the Spirit the moment God's Spirit enters us. Now notice in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But that dead body of sin can be stimulated, and we can still find ourselves rising up and committing sin and not walking in the Spirit. And that's what we have to be on guard against. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So not only do we have the promise of daily help and assistance and strength from the power of God's Holy Spirit, it is the power that will ultimately transform us from flesh to spirit completely and totally. Right now we are in the process of that transformation. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We should not be living according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body by walking in the Spirit, day in and day out, you will live. Now, verse 14 is a very important verse for our purposes this morning. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, as I mentioned earlier, is it enough to simply have the Spirit? To say, yes, I have the Holy Spirit of God. I was baptized. I had the laying on of hands. I have God's Holy Spirit. Are we the sons of God because we have the Spirit? Or are we the sons of God because we are willingly submitting ourselves to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit? We are led by the Spirit and we are taking steps in the paths of righteousness. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We are walking in the Spirit. You know, we've said many times, haven't we? The Spirit of God will not pull you along. The Spirit of God will not come from behind and push you. We have to be an active participant in this process. We have to willingly follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit, and that means walking in the Spirit. We must follow its lead, and we must walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so there is the process for you, the process that we're trying to short circuit, the process we don't want to be engaged in. We want to be walking in the Spirit and not drawn down the path to darkness. We want to stay and remain in the light. Do not be deceived, brethren. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so he goes on to talk about several things regarding our personal lives, the need to be slow to anger, as we read in the Proverbs, and other means of controlling our spirit, which is just another way for saying, walk in the Spirit, bear the fruits of the Spirit, not the other spirit, Don't follow that innate nature that is in with all of us that Satan the devil can use to distract us and discourage us and lead us down another path. Notice James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. All of us stumble. Now, when you're young, you don't stumble as much, but you still stumble. Spiritually speaking, we all stumble as we attempt to walk in the Spirit. We are going to stumble. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, as spiritual babes, it's going to take us a while to get up and begin walking in the Spirit consistently. But eventually we do, and with God's help and His mercy and His encouragement and strength and the encouragement of others who are walking alongside of us, we can walk in the Spirit. And we can encourage each other to walk in the Spirit and to stay in those steps that Jesus Christ Himself walked. But we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, especially, he is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body, which of course is the whole idea of walking in the Spirit. Controlling yourself. Self-control. One of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. He talks about the tongue. He talks about ships governed by a little rudder. And of course, what a powerful flame the tongue can produce when it's not in control. And when the owner of that tongue is not walking in the Spirit. Verse 7. For every kind of beast, bird, or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Interesting comparison here. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We all have one. With it we can bless God and curse men who have been made in the image or the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth can proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Walking in the Spirit will not produce these kinds of fruit. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Verse 13. He who is wise and understanding among you, who is that? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness, in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. Do not lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. And brethren, there are times when we can convince ourselves that we are walking in the Spirit when we really are not. That's why it's so important to follow the leader, Jesus Christ, and to watch where we are stepping, and to make sure that our feet are going in the right direction. But verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, those who walk in the Spirit. And of course, peace is another fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Turn to the very familiar Psalm 119. If you will, Psalm 119. Beautiful words here by the psalmist. Verse 97, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Now notice the metaphor. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. And our feet naturally want to go. in a different direction. Not God's way, naturally. We have to redirect our steps. We have to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit and the lead of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Continuing. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now another indicator of walking. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've read that verse many times. We've sung that verse many times. Can you and I envision ourselves living our lives with this book, the Word of God, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? We're walking with it every moment. It's shining down, illuminating each step we take, lighting our path so we can walk in the right way. Remember the discussion in the New Testament about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to eternal life? Which way will we take? Which direction are we walking? Is this the book that lights our feet and our path? In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should what? Follow in His steps. You know, when I think about this phrase, follow in His steps, I think about more than simply following a leader. Have you ever walked in rough terrain on a hike and you're following someone else and you know how you have to choose each step? Shall I step on this pile of rocks? Or shall I step on this solid rock? Shall I step on this large limb? Should I actually step in the water? Should I trust these rocks? They look like they're... In other words, you have to be selective, don't you? You can't just look straight ahead and walk. You have to look for vines and snakes and all kinds of things that could make your walk less than enjoyable. If you walk in the steps of someone, you follow their exact pattern. You step where they step. You go where they go. You don't give it a second thought. You are following in their steps. And that's what we should be doing every day as followers of Jesus Christ. For as it says, we should follow His steps. And it goes on to explain what some of those steps would lead us to do, even as Christ was led to do. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As I mentioned in the offertory portion of the service this morning, as disciples of Jesus Christ, why don't you and I put ourselves in Peter and Andrew's position, the fishing brothers, casting their net into the sea. Here comes Jesus Christ walking by. He saw the two brothers. He said to them, follow me. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. That's quite dramatic, isn't it? What do you do for a living? Plumber? Electrician? Painter? Preacher? Whatever you do for a living. Christ did walk by, didn't he? He selected you. He chose you. He wanted you to be His disciple. Christ said to you, come, follow me. They put down their nets, their livelihood. They walked and followed Him. They walked in the Spirit. They took those important first steps and they kept walking. They're quite dramatic when you think about it. I wonder if we focus on how difficult it must have been for the disciples to make that decision. We've all made the same decision in a sense. Many of us made it many years ago. And sometimes I think all of us need to regroup and refocus from time to time and consider whether or not we're still walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, because we've been walking a long time. Are we on the right path? Are we following in His steps? Are we walking in the Spirit, or have we been taking a detour? Have we gotten off the path? Are we on a path that is dark? Have we walked out of the light and into darkness? Or maybe it's simply a little shady. Is it time to re-examine? Is it time to take a look on this day of Pentecost and make sure that we are walking in the Spirit? Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul has a lot to say about this concept. Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now notice this last portion of the verse. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And many of us began that walk in a new way of life 30, 40, 50 years ago. And that path has taken us in places we never imagined it would take us. And we have been met by challenges of every type and description, from lions trying to rip and tear us while we walked, to others trying to lead us astray and convince us that we were on the wrong path, etc., etc. And on this day of Pentecost, as we review the coming of God's Holy Spirit and the empowered disciples in that first century, can we begin to recognize how important it is for us to be in the process of transforming our lives and walking daily in newness of life? And if we feel that we have already attained that newness, and perhaps we've stopped along the side of the road and we're resting on a bench spiritually, is it time we got up and began walking again and asking God for the strength and encouragement that His Spirit can give, that is in us, so that we can follow the lead of that Holy Spirit? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, or will become the sons of God. And as we follow the lead of God's Spirit, we prepare ourselves to encourage others to follow the lead, both now and in the future. It's a marvelous opportunity, a wonderful truth. And yet, I know for myself, I need to look at the path I'm walking, and I need to make sure that I'm walking in the Spirit, that I am walking in newness of life, walking the path that God has outlined and lit and illuminated by the power of His Word and by the power of His Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, there's another element here that is pointed out in this verse regarding this concept. 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him, of course, from Jesus Christ, and declare to you that God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's 100% pure light. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is a compelling and frightening thought to consider, isn't it? That we could actually believe we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and walking in the light when in fact we're walking in darkness. We can lie to ourselves because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and our hearts can still fool us. Satan can still use his devices. Verse 7, notice, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's how important our relationships with each other are and how much we need to encourage one another as we walk together in the light. As we avoid the darkness and walk in the Spirit. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a marvelous blessing. And of course, as we build on the holy days, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Passover, moving to the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. Now, Pentecost, empowered by His Spirit, we have the indwelling of God's Spirit, and now we are able to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit and become the sons of God and prepare to help and assist in bringing other sons to glory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Here's another walk verse, right? For we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes we allow our five senses to dictate the direction our steps are taken, the direction that we go. Walking by faith takes faith. And if we walk by sight, we are not walking by faith. There's a way, remember, that seems right to a man. Shall we say there's a path that seems right, but the end of that path does not lead to righteousness. So we will have to make sure that we are walking on the righteous path and that we are walking by faith on a path illuminated by the Word of God, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, so that each step we take keeps us on the path and we are truly walking in the Spirit of God and not being distracted or drawn away to another path, which will lead to darkness and eventually to death. So these concepts of walking in the Spirit and gaining the self-control that we learned about in the book of Proverbs, is that really one of the dramatic miracles that the Holy Spirit is performing today in the 21st century in the lives of every one of the sons of God who possess the Spirit of God, who are walking in the Spirit, following in the steps of Jesus Christ, following the lead of God's Holy Spirit, staying in the light, staying on the path, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, preparing for the complete transformation from flesh and blood to spirit by daily taking steps in the right direction, walking in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And sadly, some people do not walk in the light. Paul warns the Philippians, "Brethren, join in following my example," said the Apostle Paul, "and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." And so it's important that we not only look to God and His Word to light our path and our feet, it's also important that we look to good examples who are walking in the path, that we follow those examples. Even as Paul said, note those who so walk. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So not everyone that claims to be walking in the Spirit is in fact walking in the Spirit. That's why Paul encourages us to discern the spirits, to make sure that our path is lit by the Word of God, that we are walking in the Spirit, that we are following good examples, that we are encouraging one another. And as we do these things, then we will mature and grow. And the great miracle of repentance and spiritual transformation that is going on within each of us will become more evident and obvious, and a point over which we can and should rejoice and celebrate, even as we would celebrate the resurrection of someone from the dead in our midst. For in fact, as we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ and we walk in the Spirit, we are crucifying the flesh, and in one sense, we are being resurrected. We are being raised up. We are walking in newness of life, and we are walking toward the kingdom of God and the resurrection to eternal life. And I wonder if that is, in fact, a greater miracle than some of the miracles that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And is it something that we can take to heart and rejoice in today on this joyous celebration, commemorating the arrival of God's Holy Spirit and the founding of the New Testament church? For indeed, we have that Spirit dwelling in us. And it can and will produce the fruits that God promised it would produce if we follow its lead, if we walk in the Spirit and live our lives as God has directed. So as we conclude, let's return to Romans 8 and listen to the Apostle Paul once again. Verse 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, brethren, as we leave this place this afternoon, as we return to our daily lives following the celebration of this Pentecost 2013, let's all make a greater effort to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit as we renounce the flesh and seek to walk and to live in the Spirit and in newness of life.